Appreciate it. Hey, again, welcome. As Nate said, if you're new here, we want to just say a special welcome to you and hope that this morning you find community and you find a group of people that are welcoming, and that also in our worship together you find formation and change and hope. It's why we gather. We could be doing a lot of other things on Sunday morning, yes, and we gather because we think that it is transformative. There's something about being together that helps shape us into the people that God wants us to be, which is a perfect segue, unplanned, I promise, into what we're talking about today. We're starting a new series called The Good and Beautiful God. It's based on a book by that title by James Bryan Smith. And I may say this later on too, but if you're inclined, we would strongly encourage you to grab this book. It is transformative. It's a very helpful book as we think about how we today change into the people that God is calling us to be. Now, it's fine, Chris. It's no problem. Sure. I think we used to have a rule that if your cell phone went off, you had to buy pizza for everybody or something. I don't know. Just saying, maybe we bring it back. All right, so most people I have met in life want to change something about themselves. One of our children told us once that they wanted to change their name. Thanks, we said, you know, I appreciate it. Sometimes we maybe want to change something about the way that we look. For the longest time growing up, I was, it's not all that different from today, I was rail thin, and I just had all these friends who were, you know, big, strong guys. I wish I had stronger muscles at one point in my life. That gave way to wishing that I had more hair. I've given up on that. You know, sometimes we hope to change something about our character, right? For most of my life, I've wrestled with being patient and wished that I had more of it. Or maybe we want to change a skill level that we have around handling conflict or managing our finances. And yet so often, change does not come easy, does it? In fact, sometimes it doesn't seem to come at all. And I wonder, maybe you do too, why that is. Why is it that if we want to change, why is it that we can't? What keeps us from becoming the people that we know we're meant to be? This series is all about those questions. How do we change? And specifically, how do we become the people that God invites us to be, the people that we long to be, the people that are like Jesus in character and in word and in deed? And I want to begin by identifying what I think is a very popular, although false, narrative about change. There's a false narrative that exists in our world today that we change by trying. How many of you watched the Olympics this past summer? Anybody? Big in our house. Yeah, most of you, right? Michael Phelps gets his 28th Olympic medal, the most decorated Olympian of all time. 23 of the 28 are gold. Really remarkable. Well, what if I decided tomorrow that I wanted to be Phelps-like, right? And so I got a membership to a pool, and I bought a new swimsuit, and I shaved. No, that's already taken care of. And then I jumped in the pool, and I tried really hard to be like Michael Phelps. I mean, I swam my heart out. I tried with everything I had. Would it work? Of course not, for many reasons. But let's say that I had even practiced or had some history swimming, and let's say I got in the pool and just decided that I was going to try to be like Michael. We know it wouldn't work. Just trying to be like Michael Phelps does not make me like Michael Phelps. I can have all the willpower in the world, and it alone is not enough. What's interesting, I think, about an example like Michael Phelps is that we remember all of the podium moments for him. all the moments when the anthem played and the medal got draped around his neck. And we forget about the tens of thousands of hours of practice and the tens of thousands of hours of strength training and the sleep regimen and the diet. We forget about all of that. That's not in the front of our view. We just remember the podium moments. But there was a lifetime of training that went into him being who he was in the pool. And it's not just Phelps and swimming, you know. Take anything where there's a craft to master. Frank Lloyd Wright did not wake up one day and decide that he was going to try really hard to be an architect, and then poof, buildings just, you know, appeared and were built, right? Yo-Yo Ma still talks about how today, after decades of playing as a world-class musician, still today, he takes 5 to 6 hours every day to practice. There are all these examples around us of what it takes to change, and it's not trying. What if my kid came to me today and said, "Dad, I want to learn how to play the piano," and I then said to them, "Well, then I want you to sit down at the piano and try really hard to play Beethoven's third piano concerto," right? Would that work? Trying isn't enough, and yet it's what we default to. We think that if we just try hard enough, if we muster up enough willpower, if we finally get serious about changing this time, change will come, and it never does. So if trying isn't enough, how do we change? Jesus has a narrative, a story, a way of life. He says that we change by training. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus and his life, it is tempting to remember the podium moments. The time when he walked on water, or when he fed thousands with a few loaves and fish, or when he forgave the very people that hung him on the cross. You know, we think about these moments from his life where Jesus exemplifies something exceptional in character, in word and deed. And we forget about the life of preparation that Jesus lived. Before Jesus had any of the podium moments, any of the highlight reel, he spent 30 years at home in a modest, probably very simple family. At 12, we know that he displayed wisdom and knowledge that was beyond his years, so we know that he's being formed and transformed at home. But it's pretty simple preparation for decades. Just before his ministry starts, he spends a month and a half in the desert, fasting, praying. We see him during his ministry retreat to the mountains to be in silence, to get up early in the morning to practice prayer. It's easy, I think, to think that Jesus is Jesus, and so Jesus just kind of walked around the earth and poof, did all these kind of things and displayed a character that is unlike any other just because he's Jesus. But we forget that Jesus himself lived a life of preparation. He trained, to say it differently. And so must we. In fact, look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, what's the word there? Train, right? Train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Train yourself to be godly. Jesus extends a similar invitation in Matthew 11. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." Now, what is a yoke? We need to have some sense of that if we are to make any sense of this. A yoke was something that was put over the back of a team of oxen as they cleared a field. Oxen, like most animals, tend to go where they want to go, you know, when unchecked. And so a farmer would put a yoke over an oxen, and would steer them, would lead them in a certain direction. A lot of biblical scholars think that Jesus is using this image to tell us about the way in which he leads us, the way in which he directs our lives in a certain way in order that we might find rest for our souls. And instead of his yoke being heavy and burdensome, it is light. It is easy to bear. Jesus says, let me teach you a way to live that leads to rest for your soul. One of the books I would strongly encourage you to pick up at any point in your life, but over the next few weeks, perhaps especially, and I know we're also encouraging you to grab The Good and Beautiful God, but this is a book by Dallas Willard called The Spirit of the Disciplines, Understanding How God Changes Lives. And Willard is, I would say, one of the sages of our time and has a lot of wisdom about how we change and how God changes us. And I'm going to quote him here over a couple of slides. I think it's just worth saying what he says to us. He says, a baseball player or a swimmer or a musician or a whomever who expects to excel in the game without adequate exercise of his body is no more ridiculous than the Christian who hopes to act in the manner of Christ when put to the test without the appropriate exercise in godly living. And Willard just says it. It's ridiculous to think that you and I can be like Jesus if we are not training, if we are not exercising, just in the way that an athlete, a musician, an architect would do with their craft. It says the secret of the easy yoke that Jesus talked about in Matthew 11 involves living as Jesus lived in the entirety of his life, adopting his overall lifestyle. Following in his steps cannot be equated with behaving as he did when he was on the spot. To live as Christ lived is to live as he did all his life. You ever feel this temptation? You're in the heat of the moment, an argument with a spouse, a frustrating moment at work, and you know that to be like Christ would be to be patient in that moment or to be kind. And so in the moment, you try to muster up enough willpower to be like that. Does it work? Probably not regularly. Willard says you can't just try and be like Jesus on the spot. You have to adopt his overall lifestyle. You have to be like Jesus was all the time. See, there's a false narrative that we can change just by trying or by having enough willpower. Jesus' narrative is that we change by training. So what does that training look like? That's what we're going to talk about the rest of the morning. And if you pick up The Good and Beautiful God, you'll see this laid out in this book. And we're going to probably come back to this diagram every week because I think it's that formational as we try and understand how we change. But Smith argues that there's a number of components that go into us changing and being changed. And the first thing that we have to do is we have to adopt the narratives of Jesus. Humans, have you noticed this? We are storied creatures. We love a good story. We go to the movies or the theater in order to be caught up in a compelling narrative, right? We read stories to our children. We tell stories around the campfire, right? Political campaigns right now are talking a lot about the narrative that they're telling, and they're hoping that the American people catch on to the narrative, right? Narrative and story matter a great deal to us as human beings. We love a good story, but it's more than that. It's not just that we love a good story, we are actually shaped by them. And maybe that's why Jesus taught primarily through story. You ever thought about that? Why does Jesus do that? Perhaps it's because stories shape us. When we let a story take root in our mind, it leads to belief, And belief leads to action. Let me give you an example. Let's imagine that tomorrow you go into work and you find that you've been sent a meeting request to meet with the owner of the company a week from now. Now, a meeting is not an abnormal thing in the place where you work, but a meeting with the owner, that's weird. You've never been invited to a meeting with the owner. And there's nothing in the meeting request to tell you why they want to meet with you. How do you feel about this meeting request when you get it, right? Probably a little on edge. You're starting to wonder what's going on. Why is this happening? You've noticed there's some things in the company shifting around a little bit. You've heard rumors that this owner can be a little hot-headed at times. And so what do you do in the week leading up to that meeting? Chances are pretty good you make up a story about what's going to happen. This is what we do as human beings. When there's something in the future that is unknown, we construct a story to make sense of it. When something also has happened in the past, we construct a story about that event in order to make sense of it. Do you know that we do this? Right? We do this all the time. When I come home from work and Bethany seems like there's something off with my wife, I immediately start making up a story about why. Oh, she had a bad day at work. Oh, and work's been really bad, and I bet this me. Or I go down a different road. Oh, I must have done something wrong. She's mad at me. Oh, what did I do today to maybe make her upset? And I start constructing a story to make sense of my world. This is what we do as human beings all the time. We're always making up stories. Okay, so back to the example at work. You've got a meeting with the owner, you don't know why, and you start to construct a story. Now, if the story that you make up is that this meeting is not going to go well, that you are in trouble, it's the only possible explanation for this meeting being called, your job is on the line, how are you going to behave in the week leading up to that meeting? You're going to be anxious, depressed, possibly. You might become distant from the people in your life because you're so worried about the meeting that's coming up. Or you may become very angry, hot-headed, because the anxiety is building in you and it gets let out on the people that are around you, right? The story leads to some belief about what's going to happen, and that belief leads to behavior. The point I'm trying to make here is that our stories, the stories that take root in our minds, are incredibly formative for who we become. Maybe this is why the Bible tells us that we must change our minds. That, in fact, the very shaping of our souls often begins here. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is near." The kingdom of God is at hand. It's close. So what does Jesus say to do? Repent. Do you know what repent means in Greek? To change your mind. Jesus doesn't say give away all your money because the kingdom of God is at hand. Or join a charity organization or pray a lot. He says first, change your mind. There's a new kingdom that's here. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform to this world, but be transformed." How are we transformed? By the renewing of our what? Our minds. Colossians 3:2, Paul says, "Set your what? Your mind on things above, not on halos and harps." That's not what Paul's talking about. On the kind of life, the way of the kingdom that Jesus shows us. Set your mind on that. And then in Philippians, let the same what? Humor me. Mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Why does Paul say that we have to have the same mind? Isn't this interesting? See, I think the first step often to us becoming more the people that we were made to be begins by exploring the narratives, the stories, the things that we've allowed to take root in our mind, especially the narratives we've allowed to take root about God and about who we are. And I think the challenge here is to ask ourselves, are the narratives that I have in my mind, do they align with or do they conflict with the narratives that Jesus tells us to be true? We'll talk more about this in a moment. That is one part of growing and changing, is adopting the narratives of Jesus. Another is to engage in soul training exercises. Now, you might know what we're calling soul training exercises as spiritual disciplines. Have you heard of spiritual disciplines before? Yeah. Willard's book is The Spirit of the Disciplines. Fine phrase, it's good. All right, these are things like prayer, fasting, solitude, silence, celebration. Lots of disciplines out there. James Bryan Smith, I think, makes an interesting observation, though. He says that people often assume that spiritual disciplines are supposed to be very spiritual experiences, whatever spiritual might mean. Now, that's a whole other conversation. I don't know, what do you think spiritual means? I'm not sure, but it probably means something that taps into our emotions, that's very transcendent perhaps somehow, something that we feel likely, right? And so when we think about, okay, I'm going to practice a spiritual discipline, we have expectations that it's going to be a spiritual thing. Not bad necessarily, but what happens when we pray, spiritual discipline, and it's not very spiritual? Doesn't feel very spiritual. Feels kind of dry. What happens when we fast and we find that not only is it not spiritual, it's really hard? You know, like it's not, again, by what I mean by spirituals, it's not like emotive and wonderful, and it's like we're floating through the world while we fast, right? It's not that. It's not that. And so we practice these spiritual disciplines thinking they're going to be spiritual experiences. And then when they don't feel very spiritual, we feel disappointed, let down, hopeless. I gave it a shot. That didn't work. What's the point? And so we kind of throw the whole thing in. Smith argues that maybe we're thinking about this the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes that all athletes are disciplined in their training. There's that word training again. They do it to win a prize that will fade away. But we, he's implying that we train, and we train for an eternal prize. This is one of four times in the New Testament when Paul compares us to an athlete who is training. And as we've already talked about, the exercises of an athlete or a musician or an architect are not terribly glamorous, are they? Have you ever played a sport and had to go to practice? It isn't exactly always fun or easy. It's often quite stretching. It pushes us. I coach soccer for like 9 to 12-year-olds, and I make them kick with their non-dominant foot. This is hard. Yeah, I know. You know, that's the idea. That's what practice is for. That's why we practice. So you can do new things and try out new skills to gain new abilities and new capacities, you know. What if the spiritual disciplines or the soul training exercises are something similar? What if those exercises shape our mind and our heart in such a way that when we enter those moments where we're faced with an enemy, we've done the exercises so that we actually have the capacity to love in that moment? What if we've been doing the exercises over the course of our life so that when we find ourselves in conflict with someone we love and they've hurt us deeply, we are able to draw on a deep well that enables us to forgive? Okay. Soul training exercises. There's another one we'll talk about in a second. Let me give you a couple of examples of how we are going to engage in soul training exercises over the course of these 6 weeks. This week, we're inviting you to participate in the soul training exercise of sleep. It's not our idea. This is in James Brian Smith's book. He argues that this is a soul training exercise. He says the number one barrier to Christians growing to be more like Christ is exhaustion. So he says, what if this week you made an effort to practice the discipline, if you want to call it that, of sleep? You got intentional about making sure that you were well rested. So sleep can be a soul training exercise, right? We'll have more about that on our website. If you're in a small group this week, you'll hear more about it there as well. That's just an example of one of the soul training exercises that we're going to practice. We've got the narratives, we've got the exercises. Another critical component is participating in community. I think one of the consequences of living in America is that we tend to think that our journey spiritually is an individual one. That's not the way that the Bible seems to communicate it. Hebrews 10 says, consider how to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Jesus grabs 12 disciples. Why didn't Jesus just go it alone? Why did he choose a community? Because Jesus knew that community forms and shapes us. Why do we find those first stories from the early church so compelling? It's because we see in them a community of people pushing, challenging, encouraging each other to live into this way of life, to put on the yoke that Jesus gives. So this is critical. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because I think we've heard of it before, and we even just simply know it deep in our bones that it's true. And the fourth thing that Smith talks about is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in the middle of this diagram, in the middle of this triangle, because without the Holy Spirit, everything else falls flat. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth and teach us, remind us of what Jesus has taught us. This is what Jesus says in John 15. That's the adopting the narratives of Jesus. The Holy Spirit reminds us of everything Jesus has taught us. When it comes to engaging in soul training exercises, the scriptures are clear that the Holy Spirit is there when we pray, sometimes praying for us. The Holy Spirit is there when we are in silence and solitude. And when, as we participate in community, I mean, look at this group of people here today. It can be a more beautiful ragtag group of folks, and yet God brings us together through His Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that enables that to happen. So God's Spirit is critical to this. If you're going to try and just roll up your sleeves and say, okay, I'm going to adopt the narratives of Jesus, and I'm going to engage in some soul training exercises, doggone it, and I am going to engage in community, and you don't lean into the Spirit, you will likely find it to be empty and unsustainable. All of these things are important. So, how might this work? Let me give you an example, and this actually builds on the topic of chapter 2 from The Good and Beautiful God. That chapter is titled, God is Good. Which might sound simple enough, God is good, except that it really isn't. Because there's a common narrative in our world, and it's been around for a long time, that goes like this. God blesses those who do the right things, and God punishes those who do the wrong things. Pray for 30 minutes, and God will bless you. Sleep in to skip church, and God will not bless you, right? This is the narrative that we tell ourselves. It's very common. To maybe shorten it, we might say that the false narrative, very common today, is that God is an angry judge. Now, you might say, I don't think that. But have you ever thought again, any one of those kind of extremes I just mentioned, that when you do something good, you just kind of expect that something good's going to come in return. Or you've been living a really good life, therefore your life will be blessed. I think it's actually quite common. There was a study done in 2007 by Baylor University. I know there's some alumni here. I won't point them out. But Baylor University said, hey, we want to do a study of conservative Christians. And they found that over two-thirds of conservative Christians believed that God was both judgmental towards humans and highly engaged in our affairs. In other words, God is an angry judge. This is one of the dominant narratives that we tell ourselves about God. In fact, when Katrina happened, when 9/11 happened, some prominent evangelical leaders stood up and said, what? These events are God's punishment for New Orleans sins, or for New York sins, or for America's sins. God was punishing us. This is actually what the rabbis in Jesus' day were teaching as well. They taught this idea of the punishments of love that God put upon human beings when they deserved it. God punished us, and it was out of love, but it was what we deserved for our sins. And if you think about it, it makes some sense. It's a cause and effect, and I understand how we get there. But well, the question we have to ask ourselves is, does this narrative line up with what Jesus tells us? Okay? In Luke 13 and John 9, we find two stories in which Jesus is asked directly about this narrative. Some people died because part of a wall fell on them. Some people died because a crazy tyrant leader decided to murder them. And the people want to know, did they die because of their sins? Was this punishment? And Jesus emphatically says no. In John 9, there's a man who's been blind from birth, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, is his blindness the result of his sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus says, neither. And then he goes on to heal the man, a clear indication that Jesus did not believe that his blindness was some just punishment for sins committed. Jesus is showing us over and over, in word and deed, that God is good. Again, that sounds simple enough. I know that it's not, though. Often is the case that the narrative that is in our mind conflicts with the narrative that Jesus gives to us. And it is not just as simple as you and I going, oh, okay, God is good. Well, that solves that problem, right? And off we go on our way. When the narratives are in conflict, it takes some work, some intentionality, probably some time to really wrestle with and to think carefully about what Jesus is saying and to slowly let the narrative that had been rooted in our mind be replaced by what Jesus shows us. And when it comes to whether or not God is good, it sounds simple, but it's not, because, of course, our world is complex and complicated, and there are plenty of moments when God's goodness is not immediately visible to us. So we need to engage our minds seriously and reflect carefully, and we need to participate in community. In order to sort this out, I need to hear from you, many of you whom have walked through difficulty and still found God to be good. I need to hear from you when I'm wrestling with this narrative. I need to hear from you who are in the moment struggling to believe that God is good. I need community. You need community to work out this truth that Jesus shows us about God's goodness. And again, it will probably not be easy, and it will probably take some time, which is also why we would be wise to engage in soul training exercises. Through solitude, through prayer, through reading the promises of God in the scriptures, through these exercises of sleep and of being in creation, God is able to continue to shape us. The Spirit is able to transform us. So that's chapter 2 in like 3 minutes. But you get the idea, I hope, that with something as simple and as challenging as the fact that God is good, we need to enter into this process in order for it to take root in our minds. James Bryan Smith says this about that process. He says, we cannot change simply by saying, I want to change. It doesn't work. We have to examine what we think. That's the narrative. How we practice. Those are the exercises. And who we are interacting with. That's community. If we change those things, and we can, then change will come naturally to us. This is why Jesus said his yoke was easy. So here's my invitation as we begin this series together. I want to invite you to enter into that process. I want to invite you to examine over the next few weeks the narratives that you carry. Do they align with the narratives that Jesus tells us about? I want to invite you into community. We have small groups forming around this series. If you're not in one and you want to be, talk to us today. We'll see if we can still make that work. We'll also have ideas online of ways that you can engage with other people. But you don't need us to plan that for you. If you just have a friend or a spouse and you just want to be intentional about a conversation, do that. But engage in some level of community. And then what are you practicing? How are you exercising in order to develop the kind of mind and heart that would lead to change? I want to invite you into this process. If you are willing to take a step or two, I think you will find that your understanding of how we change will change, and you will too. As we move into communion, as we kind of end this time, I want to invite you to just enter into a moment of silence with me. And in that silence, invite the Holy Spirit to say whatever the Holy Spirit wants to say to you, to challenge you in whatever way you may need to be challenged, to encourage you in whatever way you may need to be encouraged. But I just want to invite us into a few moments of silence so that we can open our hearts to God's Spirit together. Let's do that right now. May we be people who continue to invite God's Spirit to join us, to be at work in us.